Father, what we have here tonight is an occasion in which the Holy Spirit is free to minister to the hearts of His people through this servant. The channel being extremely poor, we pray that the Holy Spirit may be very strong on our behalf tonight to give the word as He wants it understood. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we talked last week about the last verses of chapters 2:20, probably along with John 3:16, would be one of the most familiar verses to Christendom. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up on my behalf. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ has died for nothing." Those are very powerful verses, but they fit the schema, the stream of the message throughout the New Testament especially. The idea here of an effect upon man of the death of Christ, the crucifixion, which effect is ministered to us through the faith of Christ, or the Son of God, as He's called here. Now that fits in very well with what I've been telling you for some time, that the faith we possess is not really our own. It's not a faith born out of the mental apparatus, but it is a faith that is there because Christ is there. A faith that sustains us, and I used the analogy, I think last week, of the redwood tree that is sustained by the flow of sap within it underneath the bark and the cambium layer. It is sustained by that flow effortlessly and ceaselessly, despite the attack upon its surface of the external elements, weather conditions and tourists and whatnot. So I think we must come in order to have faith, or to have peace, I should rather say. We must come to that place of trusting the Spirit of Christ in us to sustain us, and not be in the position of constantly trying to fortify our faith and so forth by human effort. I remember years ago, when I was a teenager, that a young man who was, I think at that time, in school studying, well, I can say for the ministry, he was in a graduate school. He was at that time a minister. I remember something about his being in school. Then he went over as a missionary to the chum field. And as a young fellow, I listened to that sermon, and it was the first time in my life, I think, that I was caused to stop and begin a self-examination at a rather deep level, because it was one of those typical messages to youth, which asks the crucial questions: have you won a soul today for Christ? Have you done this? It was one of those self-examination type sermons. That began a very sad trek, a very sad journey of the soul, which fostered a self-examination that ultimately produced a total withdrawal from Christianity. It was the kind of thing that produced the attitude I had in later years, that if it were not for the problem of life after death, that I would not have much of anything to do with Christianity, because all it was a headache. I think a great many young people feel that. They're attached to the church, but it's sort of a nuisance to them, always having to. But they periodically are brought to sensitivity, and just enough to keep them hanging around, but not enough to really provide for them a meaningful brand of faith. So it was a disaster. Now, interestingly enough, this minister later committed suicide. So he wasn't really a very good exponent of the faith. But the same thing happens over and over again. If you've been around the church at all, you've heard 1,000 sermons that have been that self-examination type. Have you done this? Do we really care about Jesus? Do we really love others? Do we, you know, all of this kind of a thing. And it produces a sad saga of frustration and distress over the matters of the faith. And it is never, Christianity is never really a good experience for a lot of, for many, many Christians. It's a disturbing experience, a turbulent experience, frustrating, depressing sometimes, distressing, but not really a very stabilizing experience for the mind. And more often than not, people are brought to nervous breakdowns through, and a person who is an intensive seeker after truth and righteousness and so on, will come to a sort of almost a nervous breakdown over this thing of trying to be all that God wants. Now this verse, "I'm crucified with Christ," normally would elicit from the pulpit a very soul-searching, self-examining context in which you have to say, am I really crucified with Christ? If so, I will not do this and this and this, and I will do this and this and this. And it's not a very comforting passage, as usually preached upon. But if you examine the essence of the passage, he's not trying to lay something heavy on the believers. He's trying to rather lighten their load. And he says, I'm crucified with Christ. You don't crucify yourself. I've heard many preachers say, crucify yourself, and so forth. It's pretty difficult to do. Rather, we join Christ at the crucifixion level. We make our stand with him. And Paul explains it in the last chapter of Galatians, chapter 6. He said there that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. Paul took his stand at the cross, and that meant that he was, in the eyes of the world, a dead man. And yet the world, in his eyes, was dead. A person would go into a youth group, say, my, this is sure a dead young people's group. It just might be that that's the sign it's alive. Or if they say, my, this is a lively youth group, it might just be the sign that it hasn't been crucified yet. You don't set out on a trek to be crucified or to crucify yourself. Rather, this is a matter of identification, that you take your stand with Christ at the cross and take whatever comes to him to yourself. And in identifying yourself with him in his death, you receive his life. Romans 6 says that very clearly. By identifying with him in his death, you receive his life. We have been buried with him, we shall also live with him. So a burial, death and burial, really implies coming to the conclusion that as Paul did, that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So it is coming to grips with the nothingness of the flesh and therefore being open to the rebirth of the spirit. Until you are dead in the flesh, until you have attributed death to yourself, that is to deny the claims of the flesh, and so on. Now, in most, or perhaps I should say in all self-help religious movements, such as the Institute of Religious Science, for example, they put great stock in courage and excellence and all this sort of thing, which is a build-up of the natural mind. That's what their beliefs are all about. That's why they call it religious science or science of the mind. Science of the mind means a mental effort to pull oneself together and focus on the deity. Well, Paul is counteracting that whole view here by this statement that is rather giving up the dependence upon the flesh. He said in Philippians 3, I have no confidence in the flesh. In Romans 7, in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. This whole book of Galatians focuses on this. In fact, the third chapter really expands upon that very theme. We'll come to that shortly. But the point is, to be crucified with Christ doesn't mean that we give up the desires of the flesh and try to behave ourselves. For most people, crucifying the flesh means you decide to give up dancing and pot smoking and boozing and all that sort of thing, and you think this is crucifying the flesh, but that isn't what he's talking about. It means that we take our place with Christ at the cross, acknowledging the deadness of the human nature as being able to identify with God or to function in the Spirit at all. Now, replacing that in us, replacing the flesh, the natural man as a vehicle of our faith, is Jesus Christ himself, whose faith then we have. In Matthew 18 or 17, Jesus says that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and so forth. Now, that's where this figure of the redwood tree comes in. The tiny seed or a small nut that is the beginning of life for that redwood tree does not have its own kind, its own faith. There's no mental process involved there at all. There is only God's law at work. There is the life of God and the energy of God in that nut, that seed, that starts the tree to grow, and it becomes, from a tiny seed comes a giant 100 feet tall. But you cannot say that there's anything in that seed other than instinctive life to bring this about. Now, when Jesus likens the situation to our having the faith of a grain of mustard seed, he's really drawing that analogy. It isn't that the disciples were themselves to have faith. Their brand of faith would never heal anyone. Of course, the issue came up over the inability of the disciples to cast out that demon. And Jesus was pointing out, your faith will not do anything. Therefore, we must be dependent upon the faith of Christ in us, which is there by the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not excuse ourselves from generally acceptable behavior, but our acceptable behavior has nothing to do with our salvation. If we live well, if we do behave ourselves and do properly, we please the Lord. If we do not do well, if we disobey, we offend him, and we pay consequences for offending him. For disobeying the Lord, that is, for getting into difficulty or getting into things we should not, we pay a price in human ways, in the loss of some personal things through it. Many, many ways in which a human being pays a price for carelessness. the young girl is going to have her fling, and she goes off contrary to parents and everyone else. She has her fling, all right, but she picks up things along the way that scar her life forever. She picks up a husband that may be a brute and give her a lifetime of trouble. A young lady out in the world in semi-disobedience or rebellion, at least, to have her fling, picks up things that plague her all of her life. The young man the same way. He does things, too, that plague him all his life. Christian people marry, though. I mean, people marry before they're Christians, ones that they then later have difficulty with. The person that drinks too heavily gets physical problems, cirrhosis of the liver, for example, and pays a bill, pays a price for it. So it is not that a Christian should be, it's not I'm saying that a Christian is at liberty to go out and do anything he wants and he'll be all right. I'm not saying that. But his faith is the faith of Christ. He's still a member of the family, even if he gets off the track, according to the scripture, because if good works can't save a person, the absence of good works wouldn't make him unsaved. See? Anyway, Paul's faith is not something he reaches out to Jesus with, but something that he possesses by virtue of having Jesus Christ within. In verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ has died without cause or without point, pointlessly almost, he says. Paul, everywhere, of course, gives to the law the role of schoolmaster. He says the law points the way to morality. It points up immorality, but it has no power to change anyone. See that? It points up immorality, but no power to change the immorality. So he says if salvation were by the law, then he said Jesus has, or righteous by the law, then Jesus has died in vain or for nothing. For nothing, because what good would his death be if people had the innate capacity to obey the law? Now he goes on to say in chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians, that is, mindless Galatians, who has deluded you, before whose eyes it is written that Jesus Christ has been crucified? This only do I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And I've often pointed out how much of the law there is in the average presentation of this by the church, where you are obliged to fulfill certain basic steps before you can receive the gift of the Spirit. There's so much of the law in that, so much of human effort in it. And Paul points this out, and he says, are you so ignorant? That is, are you so mindless? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now consummated in the flesh, perfected in the flesh? Have you suffered such things in vain, if it indeed be in vain? The one who supplies the Spirit to you and energizes you with power. Let's see, pardon me. He that supplies to you the Spirit and energizes you with power in you, is this by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know then that they who are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. All right, now this is very pointed here, that we are consummated by the Spirit. Thus, I have to say to you, as I've been saying this week in some other places, that the growth of the Christian comes by an action of the Spirit within, day by day, and not by engaging in religious exercises to become holy. Even in reading the Bible as a religious exercise does not make you holy. It would be difficult to grow without nourishment, and failing to come where you can hear the word would be a problem. But to make a fetish of religious rituals, such as daily devotion or something, puts the weight not upon the grace of Christ, but upon our religious behavior. And thus, the constant focus on these things. In much of Christendom, people are just forever focusing on their on themselves and constantly feeling their spiritual pulse and all of these things. So I have to say to you on the strength of the word that the growth comes inside of us by the Spirit, as in that redwood tree. So we grow every day just by going about our business and trusting Christ. You grow inevitably. And yet, of course, if you were to forsake or neglect getting the word somewhere, you would be probably stunted. Well, this is the major thrust of Paul's message here, and in the whole of Galatians, that Jesus did indeed come to dwell within us and to change us. And in recent years, that is, since I became an adult and left the teen years, I have been everywhere trying to help people avoid the trap that almost destroyed me. That constant self-examination to see if we're doing all we ought to do and so forth. Deadly, and that's why many church services are deadly. I didn't even like to ever go to them, because you leave feeling that you're just never going to be doing enough to satisfy God. And it's a very disheartening thing, discouraging, and drives people away from the faith. So I'm really pressing the point that if you've taken Christ into your spirit, He is there, and He is at work in you and causing you growth. Now, by the same token, you should be doing your best out in this world to behave yourselves and not to dishonor Christ. But that is not what saves you, you see. That's not what accounts you as a righteous person. And as the Spirit matures in you and you grow up and so forth, a lot of those external problems get handled. You learn how to cope with life and yourself, and you do very well. But this is not from the keeping of the law, but from the trust in Christ. Well, I think I'm going to stop that point. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. They're much to chew on. We pray that the Spirit will teach each one here what it is that He wants them to know. And more than that, to come and dwell within in a very steady way to fulfill your purpose in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.